Yes, I've been studying for years in the scriptures, and I'll have to... Here's the crazy thing about it. I used to be the most rabid antinomian person you could ever imagine. And even now, I hear antinomians coming to me and saying that the law is done away with. And I've yet to hear anybody that could make the case as thoroughly or as... as directed as I could make it back when I did. But the father grabbed me and shook me and cut it out! And then made me now messianic, as a messianic Gentile, I guess.
What is antinomian?
Antinomian is people who say that the law is done away with.
Slingshot.
Now, I'll call them in this class, and I don't want to say it too early, because I guess it will be on the recording. But no, they're going to cut this out because it's not time to start yet. I call them nulls. And you know, calling people names, I understand. Nobody likes to be called a name. But they find the name somewhat complimentary because it's an acronym. It's for not under law. And so they go, yeah, you're not under law. So therefore, null. I'm a null. But then I turn back and say, so you're nullifying the law? Yeah, we nullify the law. So I think it works out great. So
God's got a good 8-disc CD on Paul. Where he goes through and explains it all.
Well, you're forcing me almost to start. But I won't yet. I won't yet. So, can't start early because...
I only ask for the curiosity. You don't run into nuclear physicists every day, number one, and then not in your law study class.
Yeah. Well, it's... Everybody's got to do the job. I can't do the really hard things like, you know, construction. Actually, I have done construction before, but I was testing soils in a laboratory, and I would go out to the job sites where they would build buildings, and I would gather soil samples and test the soils in a lab, and I did that for a year or two. But I mean, I can't do the really hard things like fixing cars, and I really mess up when I paint a house or something like that. So I have to do simple stuff like nuclear physics and...
Yeah.
Chemistry and biology and things like that. That's my world, so. But no, I'm a medical services corps officer, and that's about all I do. And if we go by the clock on the computer, which I think is probably set, it's about time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my mouse here, and I'm going to reset this timer to zero. Hello, I'm Dane Kapler. And I'll be teaching the class on making friends with Galatians. I know all of you want more friends, right? So often people try to come to me and tell me that, oh, you think that you need to obey the law, the Torah? Haven't you ever read the book of Galatians? And yes, I used to read it all the time as a person who says that the law is done away with. And antinomian is the technical term that they use at the universities and the seminaries. But I've never been to seminary, so I can't use that word too much. I like to use the word null. And that's an acronym for not under law. And I know people don't like being called names. But the people who say that we are not under law are kind of complimented by that because they say, hey, we are not under law. So therefore, that's me. I'm not under law, N-U-L. And I say, then, therefore, do you nullify the law or anything like that? But it works out great within the context of Galatians. So we'll, if you hear me using that term, that's exactly what I mean by this. This is exactly what was put in the brochure. I copied it word for word so that there's no question in anybody's mind. Whenever Messianics communicate their convictions with their traditional Christian counterparts, those who are somewhat familiar with the Bible often cite the book of Galatians as the grounds for saying the Torah is done away with, and that a new religion has been formed around the Apostle Paul and the Newer Testament. I like to say newer and older because I don't really think there's two testaments. I think there's only one. Back to the scene. A full understanding of this book consistent with the Torah, Older Testament, and the rest of the Newer Testament is possible based entirely on current English Bibles and universal logic. This understanding will provide a student of Scripture with the confidence to defend the Torah and consider Paul and Galatians as two of the best defenders of their Torah lifestyle. And yes, indeed, the Apostle Paul is really a good defender of the Torah lifestyle. He's someone who comes in and says, yes, indeed, you need to follow it time and time and time again. But there are a few times that you kind of go, wait a minute here. I remember my church would tell me that this scripture says this, and we'll go through some of those because Galatians has a bunch of those little landmines that come through it. So I have a goal for you guys to walk out of the classroom with one of three thoughts on your mind. And if you walk out of the class with any other thoughts, we really need to discuss this some more so that we can get you to one of the three thoughts. The first one, I fully understand both the Christian, that would be the antinomian or the null, like I said it, interpretation of Galatians and an alternate which supports Messianic Judaism. That would be the best, most wonderful thing that you can walk out with. On the other hand, what most people walk out with is, I don't really remember why Galatians was opposed to us. I don't see that anymore. Why would I think that that's... That's fine if you walk out with that. That's okay. That's fine. And if you can't walk out with one of these two statements in your mind, at least walk out with, Dane, I can see why you think that way, but I just can't agree. And that's fine. I mean, if you disagree with me, that's fine. Because like I was telling this guy before we started here, he's asking me, what's my credentials? What's my background? Why it is that I'm teaching this? And I have no credentials. I've never been to seminary. I've just studied the scripture and that's it. But also, I teach nuclear physics, but what does that have to do with the book of Galatians? That'll be a class next year, maybe. I'll go through the book of Galatians, how nuclear physics relates to it. But no, this is, I have no real statement here on why I should be teaching this rather than any one of you. So perhaps I could just hand the clicker off to one. No, I'll do it. Of course, if you can't do that, at least say, Dane, we must pray for Dane. He is really, really confused. But that's fine. If you want to go on with that one. This is what the nulls typically say. The people who say that the law is done away with. This is the way they interpret the book. Now, I don't want you to come in and say, you know, so many people come and they say, obviously you don't understand the book. Let me explain the way the people who are opposed to me outline the book of Galatians so that you can know that I really do understand what you say. And I've made this case so greatly before. So, first thing they say is chapter 1. Condemns those Christians who wish to uproot 1,700 years of Christian tradition in favor of the failed policies of the Jews. That's almost a dig there to say 1,700 years, because then you ask the question, well, what happened prior to 1,700 years? Fine. But we've all come, well, not all of us, many of us have come from the Christian church, and those who come from the Christian church have these lessons that have been taught to us for years and years and years. And so, yes, they've been taught for 1,700 years. What happened to the first 300 years? That's the only thing that's in question here. Okay, I would suggest that the first 300 years were taught basically from the Older Testament scriptures, or the Tanakh, as they say it. And then Constantine came in and tried to assemble a whole new religion, and that's what happened. Chapter 2 tells us how Paul is uniquely qualified to uproot the Old Testament, and how those who try to live by them, the Old Testament rules, and how those who try to live by them are reinstating their own sin, because it is the sin that you would do it. Chapter 3, according to the nulls, these people say, tells us how Abraham shows us that living by faith is better than the curse we get from obeying the Torah. Chapter 4 outlines how we can either choose to follow God by giving up the Torah, or to be condemned by obeying the Torah. Bad, bad, bad. Chapter 5 expresses the joy of giving up the Torah, and even is a little devastating. But that'll go through as they go through it. So, okay. Chapter 6 leaves us with an admonition that we should be nice to each other and that we will be good enough to cover any wrongdoing. I had one of my preachers that I like to listen to. He calls it the Santa Claus God. He says, okay, all of you be nice, and if you be, they won't tell you what nice is. They'll just say, you got to be good or you don't get any gifts. And he will give you wonderful gifts when it comes time for him to do that. Just be nice, but he never tells you what nice is. And that's what Santa Claus is like. He goes through a whole series with the Easter Bunny God and the Tooth Fairy God. And anyway, but people have that. This is a quick overview, just a quick run through of where I'm going with this chapter by chapter, the same way that we went through theirs. And then we'll go through with some assumptions that we can all agree on. If we can't agree on these assumptions, well, I guess the discussion is gone. So chapter 1, here's my theory. Talks about how Paul investigated what he is now preaching and found it be consistent with the Tanakh. Chapter 2 tells us of how the oral tradition, that's the Talmud, divides a congregation, and thus it is bad. If you're wishing to follow the Talmud, you will find that there is some difficulty, that it will divide your congregation. And I mean, even within it, as you read it, you'll read this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this, and it's within the same book. And you say, well, I'm going to live by the Talmud. Well, okay, if you're going to live by the Talmud, which side? Because there's rabbis within it that are arguing. They can't get along with themselves. Chapter 3 explains how the covenant of Abraham and not Torah is the basis for all relationships with the Creator. Shaking it up a little bit here, because I know I'm among Messianics, and they're going, wait, I thought Torah was the relationship or our basis for relationship. No. We'll get to that. Chapter 4 outlines the fact that our standing with God is on the basis of our relationship with God and not directly our deeds. Chapter 5 encourages us to change the motivation for the actions that we do and not get tied up on what those actions are specifically. And chapter 6 wraps up by telling our duty toward each other in the pursuit of righteousness. That was a quick overview of the book. Now, I have ground rules, and this is important that we go through these ground rules. And the main reason why he's got these ground rules is any Christian that you encounter is going to insist on these ground rules. Now, there's one ground rule that I'm going to totally ignore here, and we'll get to that last of all, and it's because you just cannot work within that last ground rule. But every Christian that you talk to that tells you that the law is done away with is going to insist on these rules. And so therefore, for the purpose of this class, if we're going to have a discussion on this, we must do it by these rules. Rule number one, your only sources for information is the Christian Bible and universal logic. If it's not something that any individual can go, yeah, I can see how that's the case. Yeah, I agree with that. That's true. Or if it's not in this book. Now, mind you, I told you that one of the major points of the book is that he's saying the Tanakh is bad. The Talmud is bad. Thank you, Emily. The Talmud is bad. That the Talmud is not what you're supposed to live by. I can't quote from the Talmud to make that point. And the reason why is if a Christian comes up to me and says, well, this is just bad. You can't follow the Jewish traditions. I would say anything from the Talmud, and they'd go, well, see, you just don't even know what you're talking about. So they would reject what I had to say simply because of that. So we can't use anything but the Christian Bible. That would be the 66 books here and any logic that you can throw in. Second, if you are going to retranslate a word, it's got to happen very, very, very rarely. So, retranslations of any words are very limited to retranslations used elsewhere in the Bible. So if you've got a word that's translated as this in one spot, you've got to find another spot in the same Bible that says something different. Okay? Or says the other word that you want to use. Because then you've got some permission from this Bible to use that word elsewhere. Okay? Third, definitions within the text must be consistent. Meaning, you can't say circumcision means this on this occasion and it means this on the other occasion. You can't say that law means this on one occasion and law means this on the other occasion. You can't do that. If the words are there, the words are always going to mean the same as you're going through. And I know a lot of you are sitting there going, oh man, this is going to be hard to do, you know, because I can't. Okay. Here's one of the major problems with it. Whenever I hear anybody else, this is the first time in my life I've heard anybody, I've seen anybody anywhere give a discussion on the book of Galatians that is 1 hour long. Mm-hmm. Whenever you go to anybody else, they'll give you 6 weeks, 12 weeks, 8 weeks, 32 weeks, and this is a huge thing, and you've got to sit there for like 8, 10, 15 hours of training to figure out why Galatians is okay. If you can't take less than 60 seconds to explain any verse, you're not going to get across to any Christian. Okay? You've got to be able to get 60 seconds with anything that's there, quick and easy. All right? Fourth rule, explanations of concepts must be consistent within the book. If I say, this concept means this, over here the concept must be the same thing. So if we bring up the concept, it has to stay the same way. Number five, this is where I finally get a little bit of leeway to kind of win the argument. God never changes. He never changes. If he never changes, well, that means back when he did this, he has to do the same thing then, and he has to do the same thing then. If he's a changing God, we've got this fickle God who likes this one time, and, oh, let's try something else this next time. That's actually the scariest thing I could imagine, because what you're talking about is, you say salvation is by this, but if he's a God that tends to change, what's he going to do tomorrow? Is he going to come in later and say, well, I don't like this salvation by grace thing anymore. We're going to now have something else. Then you're sunk, right? You've got to have a God that's always the same. So, this is the scoring the points for me. This is what moves me into a little bit of edge on my discussion. And of course, this is not necessarily going to be part of the discussion here and now, but love for the brethren must abound. Meaning, if somebody on this side of the room says, well, this has to happen, and then somebody on this side of the room says, no, it has to be this, you have to understand and love one another and say, look, I see what you're saying. I can understand that you disagree with me. And you must still love the brethren. We cannot divide the congregations based on what this explanation is. So, if you've already been to a 6, 8, 12, 14-week class on how to do this, and I am in disagreement with it, that does not mean that you can go, I'm not going to ever talk to that Dane again, because that Dane, he just talked about all kinds. Love for the brethren must abound. You must love each other. You must love the individuals who are in your 6, 8, 12-week class. You must love me. You don't even have to like me, but you must love me. You're required to. So, here's my assumptions. Now, what I did previously when I taught this class was I gave all the assumptions all at once. There's 10 assumptions. My wife said, that's a little confusing. How about you give a couple of the assumptions and then give some explanation and a couple more assumptions? So that's the reason why I'm not going to throw all 10 assumptions at you at once. If you cannot agree with these points, we really have no grounds for discussion. Okay? So we have to have something. Let's start with a common ground with the Christian or with the Jew. If we can agree on these things, then perhaps we can understand the book of Galatians without having a problem. So the first one, the Apostle Paul, and I don't care if you want to call him St. Paul or Paul of Tarshish or Rav Shul or whatever, he wrote the book. Okay? Can we agree on that? North, south, north, south, north, south. Good. We can agree Paul wrote the book. Okay? Second assumption, Paul was born and raised as a Jew. Can we agree with that? Because if you can't agree with that, we're done. There's no more talk here, okay? So let's put these two points together and actually see what kind of things we can get from just the statement, those two statements. He was born and raised as a Jew. So when he says, I, in the book, he's talking about Paul, right? And when he says, we, us, or ours, since he was raised as a Jew, he's talking about Jews, right? And if he says he's familiar with both the Tanakh and the oral tradition, the Talmud, he knows what these are about. He's not in the dark. He's not going, what? Rabbi something or other. No. He understands the Jewish tradition and the Jewish mindset, okay? So he's not one that, if you came up to Paul and started saying, well, don't you know what Tanakh really says, or don't you know what the rabbis really say? He would, yeah, I know. I've listened to him. I've talked. Yes, I know exactly what they say. So those can come from this easily, right? So those two points, and we can see that those things come easily from that. Next assumption here. The letter was written to Greeks in the area of Galatia. Can we agree that? Okay, Galatia is not like a city, it's like a state. It's a large area, it has several cities in there. There was one time in the book of Acts that Paul went to the area of Galatia and he walks into the one city and he starts preaching with Barnabas and the people say, hey, let's come out here and make sacrifices because this is a couple of the Greek gods. And so they bring cows out there to make sacrifices to them. I think it was Iconium. Was it Iconium? So anyway, they're wanting to make sacrifices to him. So he's been there. He knows what he's talking about. He's writing to these Greeks that are there. From there also, we can say, Galatians are primarily born and raised as Gentiles. Can you agree with that? I mean, if they're making sacrifices to Paul, you can guess they're not Jews, because Jews just don't make sacrifices to folks that walk into town, right? There were a few Jews, but not a lot. This was not a huge Jewish thrusted community, but primarily, that's why the word primarily in there. Primarily, they're born and raised as Gentiles. So if he's writing to these people, most of the people he'll be writing to are Gentiles, right? Can we agree with that? Okay, north, south, north, south. Good. We'll work from those two assumptions, and we'll say it's Greek, written to Greeks from Galatia, and Greeks, Gentiles are, Galatians are Gentiles. So, Greeks could read and write and speak Greek, right? You can agree with that? Okay. Typically, when the words you and your are used, typically it refers to Galatians, which are primarily Gentiles, right? So if he says you, we know he's talking to Gentiles, we know he's talking to Galatians. Greeks have a tradition of idolatry. Yes? True? Okay. Jewish tradition does not always align with Galatian tradition. Right? It's probably going to be a little different, right? Okay. Gentiles are not often familiar with the Jewish tradition. True? I mean, even in our own land, you know, I say, hey, I need help for Sukkot, and they go, Sukkot? I don't know what Sukkot is. And here we are, Sukkot. Yes, sir?
Paul often went to the local synagogue, Jewish assembly, and came across Gentiles there.
Indeed. I mean, even the Gentiles came through, but... There might be a few, but they're not typically familiar with it.
When you use the term Jew, are you talking about Israel, or are you talking about Judah?
Traditional Judaism. I'm talking, when I say Jewish and Jew, typically I'm talking about the religion of Judaism.
The Gentiles may have been the dispersed Israelites.
True, but they still aren't very familiar with this religious activity of Judaism, right? Okay. They're not often familiar with it. There's some that are, and there's a few of them out that talk about that. And then last of all, Jewish tradition does not always align with Christian scripture, right? Okay, that's the reason why we have what's called two different religions. They think we have two different religions. And so that's just, okay, we've got the four assumptions. We'll move on from there. Number five, traditional Jews, these days are actually Pharisees because the Sadducees died out and the temple was destroyed. So primarily consider the Tanakh. The Tanakh is what they call the Old Testament. And the Talmud, which is the oral traditions, scripture, right? They think those are scripture because, I mean, they do talk about them as if they are scripture. So, working off of that, Yeshua quoted the Tanakh extensively and spoke very highly of it. Right? Okay. Yeshua often spoke against oral traditions. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. But he didn't say you've seen it written. No. If he says that it is written, there's no question. We all kind of, it's written, therefore we know what we're talking about. But if he says you have heard it said often, he goes, I'm going to tell you something different. Almost exclusively. Next, the oral traditions were written down as the Talmud around 200 CE, long after Paul died. Now, you may not know this, and you may not, but they weren't written back then. They were just oral traditions. They were stuff that they passed down word for word from rabbi to rabbi, from rabbi to congregation. And the oral traditions were oral at that time. So they didn't actually have them written. They were spoken. And actually, it says in the Talmud, if you ever read the Talmud, it says don't ever write the Talmud down. That's kind of just one of those little side notes in it. Don't write it down because it's not supposed to be written. It's supposed to be oral only. So, back to the assumptions here. So, the Bible sometimes uses the term circumcision to speak of conversion to Judaism. Sometimes you would say that. You're converting to Judaism, you're getting circumcised, right? Okay. I'll work off of that one. So, I would suggest that it always means that in the Newer Testament. I'm not going to insist on that, so if you really want to disagree, fine. But I want to be consistent, like I said. If I say it always, that's my concept. It's always consistent within the Newer Testament. If it says circumcision, there's not just a matter of snip, 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 you know, going to the bathroom with a pair of fingernail clippers. And no, that's not circumcision. Circumcision is the ceremony, and you got the rabbi, and you have to make the confession, and you have to be baptized, and you all that. That's the circumcision, is the whole ceremony, to include teaching you the Torah and things like that. So, oral tradition requires circumcision for Jewish conversion, and that's, we all can understand that they would need that, and it's just a little part of the whole ceremony of what they want you to do to convert. And other things are involved in this, so I'm not going to get into all of that because I would have to get into quoting from the other sources, which I said, is off limits, not in the rules. So, okay. One is not equal to two, is not equal to three, is not equal to four. Can we agree with that? One, two, three, and four are separate numbers and do not equal each other. They are not the same. Really, if you can't agree with this one, we're done. I mean, I just walk right out the door because this is important. So, okay. One is not equal to two, is not equal to three, is not equal to four. I wanted to say actually one was less than two, and two was less than three, and four is, or three is less than four. I wanted to say that, but I mean, I thought it was way too complicated, and I mean, it's not like we're nuclear physicists or anything like that in this room, so don't think that, you know, I'm going to get too complicated with the math here, okay? So, one word is not the same as two words. So if I say like car versus car keys are not the same as a car, right? I can give you a car key or I can give you a car, and if I don't give you both, then you've got real problems. You can't make the car go, except very slowly. If you have cat versus cat tails are not the same as cats. Or if you have a corn and you have a corn dog is not the same as corn, right? Or a dog and a hot dog, it makes it different. By putting another word on there, you've got something different, okay? Can we agree with that? All right, so if we can't agree on this, sorry, no grounds. I can't even go on from here. You're just, I would say, if you don't agree with that, you're just too stupid to discuss the book of Galatians, so forget it. So, all right, next assumption. We're up to eight now, okay? We're on 10 assumptions. People who are married have a relationship with each other, right?
Hopefully.
That's just assumed. You have a relationship with this person because you're married to them, right? And we can agree with that, good. Here's where we go with that. Thus, unmarried people have a different relationship with each other than married people do. So, this is my daughter. I'm not married to my daughter. We have a different relationship than I have with my wife. Joni here is a good friend. I have a different relationship than I do with my wife. Right?
Yes.
Okay. Wives are not slaves, and if you marry a slave, she's not your slave. She's your wife. Right? That makes it a little different. You've just changed status by marrying them, but if you didn't marry them, they're your slave, and that's still a slave. Acting like you're married does not mean you're married, right? If you go around saying, this is my wife, and she's not your wife, well, you're lying, but that doesn't mean anything. It just means that you're a liar. It doesn't mean that you've changed your status with this person, right? So, 9, Scripture is not in error. Can we agree with that? Okay, working from Scripture is not an error. We may disagree on what Scripture is. I mean, some of you may say the Talmud is Scripture. Some of you may say just the Tanakh. Some of you may say just the Torah. Some of you may just say the 66 books of the... whatever it is. So, but we can agree that if it's Scripture, it's right. Okay? If we make errors dealing with the Scripture, we are wrong, not the Scriptures. Okay? So if we look at it and say, it says this and I believe that, well, that means you're probably wrong. And you can probably correct yourself, or you can say, I'm rejecting that line, or I'm going to try to retranslate it, and use different words in here, or something like that. Do you agree? All right. We can illustrate error in our lives by misquoting Scripture. So somebody comes in, and they say, there's one Scripture, I believe it's in 2 Thessalonians. It says, let him who steals, steal no more, let him who steals, steal no more, working with his hands to make a good living. And I've heard somebody misquote that to say, let him who steal, steal. No more working with his hands to make a good living. I've misquoted it and changed the whole idea of it, and I've like made error in my life, right? So, last one, number 10, 10th assumption. God is greater than men, and what he does is better than what men do, right? So if God does something, it's bigger and better and more fantastic and wonderful than anything I will ever do, right? Okay, so we've got these assumptions. We can all agree on the assumptions. Let's hit the book, okay? So here's my premise. Paul was telling the Galatians to refrain from following the oral law. Paul was telling them to obey the Torah. That's something that people may try to disagree with you on or me on. Paul encouraged them to be saved. I put saved up there because I don't know about the language, the parlance, or what you want to say, redeemed, whatever type of thing that says that you've now got this relationship with the Holy One that's based on a proper sacrifice for your sins. Okay, righteousness comes only through salvation. And so I'm putting that salvation, I put it in quotes, I should have, but kind of the same sort of thing. Whatever it is that you say that this relationship establishment is, it would be your salvation, and thus, that's the only way you get this relationship and the righteousness there. And Paul wanted them to purify their motives, what they are intending to do. And Paul wanted unity in the congregation. He wanted the people to come together and not be at odds and quarrel over what the names are or what different types of things that they've got to do or anything like that. That's my premise, and that's where I'm coming from on this. So, there's only one word. One word. I said minimize the number of times you're going to retranslate a word. I only have one word that I'm going to retranslate. All the other words we're going to leave the same. And there's a concept I'm going to explain a different way. But this is the only word I'm going to go with another translation. It is achri. It's translated in Galatians 3:19 as until. And this is the way it reads in New American Standard, I believe. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. We shall stop here for just a moment. The law was added to what? What do you think?
The
law was added to the Ten Commandments? That's a nice way I could understand you saying that.
To the covenant.
Right, excellent. I like that. That's exactly where I'm going with this. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Okay, so now we have bookends. On this end, we've got added, and on this end, until. Meaning, it started here, and it ended here. Added until. I'm going to retranslate that word until. The only word of the whole book. So, it comes from the Greek word achri, which is spelled that way in Greek, and it looks like that in kind of a transliteration English. So, it comes from Strong's number G0891. You can look it up in there. And as you look it up, you'll also find that there's one other way that it's translated in the Newer Testament. Revelation 12:11 uses the same term, and it translates it as even when. So it says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life, even when faced with death. Now, let's try putting the word until in there like it was in Galatians. They did not love their life until they were faced with death. Totally changes the idea. You cannot get the idea of until using that. Because it was like, I'm faced with death. No, I give it up. I don't want anything to do with this. But what it says, even when faced with death, now you're saying. So I want to put in Galatians that word translated as King James, specifically translated as even when in the book of Revelation. Now, I said you have to be consistent throughout the book. And oh, by the way, this is several times in there, so I'm not going to go through all of them. But I'll give you a couple of examples. So, I prefer the translation even when. Does it work out elsewhere? Let's take a look. The first time it shows up in the Newer Testament is in Matthew 24:38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Genesis 7:10 says that they sat on the ark for 7 days until the rain came. So, do you think that it's possible that they quit eating and drinking for those 7 days? Wait, look, Noah just got on the ark. Put that food down. Don't get anything to drink. Cut off the wedding. No more wedding because, hey, he got on the ark. No, they didn't. What it's saying here is they were drinking, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, even when the day Noah entered the ark. Does it make sense? Okay, so here's another one. The same Greek comes up in Romans 5:13. Here's another place. I love this one. For until the law, the sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So, does that mean that the sin disappeared as soon as the law showed up? Hey, here's the law. Boom, sin's gone. Right?
Now, transgression of the law, if there is no law, there is no sin.
Well, it says, until the law, sin was in the world. I'm just directly quoting from that same scripture. So let's try it in mind. How about, even when there was a law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Does that seem to make better sense than to say it stopped as soon as it got there? So to say in this Galatians verse, it started at this point and ended at this point. So here we'll try this. Galatians 3:19 could reasonably be understood to say, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the agency of angels by the agency of a mediator, even when the seed would come whom the promise had been made. Meaning that the law was there, and now we've got somebody here to save us from sin, but their law is still there. It's not disappeared. If we use the same translation as what was in Revelation, Believe me, there's only one place that until actually seems to work out better in all of the Newer Testament. It's something in Acts. That's about it. All the rest of them, even when, works out a whole lot better. I wanted to have a handout with all of the untils in there. So that would mean, if that word could be even when, the Torah would be in effect today. And oh, by the way, it comes up a couple other times in the book of... So how? Working with, one is greater than two. Greater than, less, or is not equal to two, is not equal to three, is not equal to four. Thus, if we have one word is used, it can't be the same as two words. Okay, so we've got... Yes, ma'am.
What about
achri? That achri is only one Greek word. See, what we're going to be working with here is two words in Greek and multiple words in English, both ways. Okay? So, we have here, frequently the term law is used all through the book there. That would be, no, that's the Greek version of it, and it's pronounced nomos, and I've got it in the transliteration. It's used in the Newer Testament. I would suggest that when it says nomos, it actually means Torah, because it means, yes, sir? No, it's actually saying the same thing. I'll leave it with the word law. You can leave it as law, but we would just understand when you say law, we mean the Torah is the law, right? So we can leave it there. I'm not retranslating. I'm saying what it is. And, you know, in Hebrew, we would say Torah. In English, we would say law. In Greek, they would say nomos. It's all the same. I'm not going to let it retranslate. We can leave the word in there just as it is. Not going to change it at all. But we'll just understand that law for English is Torah in Hebrew. Okay? So, Galatians uses the word, or the phrase, works of the law, in the English, that's four words. Then some of your translations would say works of law, which is three, which is four English words and not one. It comes from the Greek, ergon nomos, and that's how it's written in the Greek, which is two Greek words and not one. Meaning, if you had the one, it would be nomos, but now we've got ergon nomos, which is different than just the plain old nomos, because we've made it something changed. So, Greek ergon nomos is translated as works of the law, like I said. Ergon is where we get our English word ergo. It's something that's because of. So this term is something that is because of the law, or it's worked out on behalf of the law. The law has come, and now I'm going to work this out because what I've heard from the law. So basically it's like the Senate or the Congress passes a law, and then they send it over to the president who makes up massive regulations to make that law go into effect, right? So these massive regulations is the ergon nomos, or in their time they would call it the oral law. So I would suggest it's the oral law, which is the Talmud, which is not the Tanakh, which is not the Older Testament. It's not the scriptures that were there. This was worked out because of that. So if we go through, and every time it pulls up the words works of the law or works of law, instead of just saying law, this is not talking about the Torah, this is talking about the Talmud that covers it, okay? So, I would say works of law, Talmud or tradition, is not equal to Torah or law. They have to be something different. So, here is one of the verses that we'll work through. This is the first issue that people have had in here, and they say this is what it means. We'll read exactly what it says. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. This is coming from the New American Standard, so making it just a direct quote, since we've got to do that with the Christians. Which is really not another. Only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So we've come here, and this is the actual quote from it. You are to be accursed if you're preaching a different gospel. So now the question is, who's got the different gospel? Look in the Tanakh, or the Older Testament. O Yahweh, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. And that's Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19. The fathers will come through and say, we've inherited lies. This is a prophecy. Has this happened? They're saying, the nations, all the nations come together and say, we've inherited lies. Can we say that that's the Messianic Jews that have inherited lies? The Messianic Jews, if I pass it on to my children, will not be the nations. It'll just be a few people. There's not enough of us really to say that all the nations will come together and say this. Somebody's going to be coming together, a large group of people, nations plural, nationalities, and they will all say, we have inherited lies. So who would that be that inherited lies? Would it be the people who are now trying to say that we need to obey what the Father said, that he's allegedly changed? Or is it the people who say that now we have to continue to follow the same thing he's always said? I'll let you decide on that. But it would allow that perhaps there is a lie that's being spread out there, my Christian friend. Issue number two. This comes from chapter 2. Peter was withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I came to Cephas in the presence of all and said, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? So now you're going, Peter was condemned for telling Gentiles to live like Jews, wasn't he? Think about it. How do Jews live? Nowhere in the Tanakh does it condemn eating with Gentiles. Sorry, you can't find it. Dig through it all you want. Where's the rule that says Jews can't eat with Gentiles? It's only in the oral traditions. It's only in the Talmud. It is not in the Jewish writings of what we would call, or my Christian friend would call, Scripture. You can't find it. It is totally permissible for Jews and Gentiles to eat together as long as they're eating kosher food. Right? So, no mention is made of the type of food being served. It doesn't say he was eating kosher foods. If that was the problem, he would have said, oh, you went off and started eating kosher foods. No, he says you're eating with Jews. That's the problem. So, it could be that even the Gentiles were eating kosher foods at the time. We don't know. And if it wasn't the case, you could more righteously just mandate kosher laws rather than come through and say, hey, quit eating with Jews. Because if Jews were to show up at your congregation and they believed in Yeshua, certainly you would believe that you could eat with them. And James was one of them, right? If James walked into your congregation, you'd go, hey, James, come on, let's get some food here. And you could eat with the guy. There'd be no problem. The problem was that he was removing himself from people. So, Gentiles are divided into groups. I mean, think about it. How many churches do we find in this community? In any community, I see churches across the street from each other, next door to each other. Why can't you two folks just get along? I mean, honestly. You'll see two Southern Baptist churches side by side in some cities. You're both Southern Baptists. Can't you just say, hey, these guys are Southern Baptists? No, for whatever reason, they can't get along, and you'll have services divided even within the same church. That's how Gentiles live. They divide each other. They split each other off. Okay, this is going to be the black people over here. This is going to be the white people over here. This is going to be the green people over here. This is going to be the Baptists and the Catholics. And they like to divide each other. That's not what Jews do. You go to a Jewish community center, who's welcome there? Anybody Jewish. Does it mean that, what about the Jewish guy who is an atheist? Is he allowed in the Jewish community center? Yeah. What about the Jewish guy who believes in Buddha? He's allowed in the Jewish community center. Why? Because he's Jewish. Of course, if he's a Christian now, sorry, you're not a Jew anymore, you're a Christian. So, anyway. So if he's separating himself from the community, he's not living like a Jew. He's separating himself. And so how could he then compel the Gentiles to join a community when they're not a community, right? Okay, we got this community center over here that is not going to be for any of the community. Community must stay out. No, it doesn't work that way. So the real issue here is that he is separating from the people. And oh, by the way, wouldn't we agree that love for the brethren must abound, right? So back to the same issue here. But if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. They love that verse. They love to quote it to me because they quote the second half of the verse. They don't quote the first half. Well, don't you realize I died to the law so I might live? Well, it's through the law. I did it through the law. I had to go through the law to do this. So if I didn't use the law, I couldn't die to the law. It didn't work that way. But they don't want to try to go. They don't even want to read the whole verse. They like to read half verses. They don't want to go beyond a verse. So, but we'll get to that. I've been crucified with Messiah, or I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. To say that this is the idea of Paul, what is this dividing wall that we're talking about? If you went to the temple, there was a wall that said Gentiles can't go past this wall. Well, here's a messianic community that's letting Gentiles and Jews sit right next to each other. I say in the pews, I don't know if they had pews, but they were sitting right next to each other in the congregation. Obviously, they've eliminated this wall between them. So, no more a wall. They tore down that wall within their own community. There was a wall still around the temple at the time, but that's beside the point. So, okay, here's what Paul says in another book, in the book of Ephesians, just written probably within the same time frame, much the same mindset. And here's what he says. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments. That's multiple words, right? Not just Torah, not just law. He abolished this thing that comes through that's bigger, contained in the ordinances. What are the ordinances? That's the oral ordinances. You don't have ordinances in the Torah. It just has the law. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. So now we are not in contention with the Jews. We are co-equals and can share in what they have. Now, if you want to start dividing the Jews from the Gentiles, you are dividing the congregation again, and you're acting like a Gentile. We're a community, people. And I know that there's some folks in there that say, I can't worship with them anymore because they won't say the name as I say it. Or I can't worship with them because they tend to eat kosher foods that don't have the little OU on it. And some say, I can't eat with them because they don't have the OK on it. And I can't join with them. No. Join with your brothers and sisters. Be a community. I realize that Messianic Judaism is like the Reformation movement on steroids. It's like, no longer is it Martin Luther is so smart and he's got it together, but it's like, I am so smart and I don't have to listen to you or you or you or you or you or you. I will do it on my own. Well, no. You need the community. You need to understand from one another. So, issue 3. Abraham believing God. I love this one. Even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer.
Who was a Gentile?
Who was a Gentile? Ooh. Okay, so Abraham believed God, and then it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There was no Torah written at the time. It did not come to Moses yet. We've not had Sinai. We've not had the Ten Commandments. It has not happened. So, how could the belief do away with the Torah if the Torah came after the belief? He's saying the belief came first. The belief is what made you saved. He believed God and he was made righteous. But wait, there's no righteousness to be righteousness because there was no Torah. Yes, you're made righteous whether you know it or not. Whether you understand the Torah or not. Whatever commandments out there that you violated, whether you knew that commandment or understood that commandment, your belief will make you righteous. And it happened to Abraham, and it can happen to you too. So, I assert that righteousness comes through this salvation you get in believing. And you can't say that if the salvation came through believing and then later on they gave us a law, that the salvation that came first can be done away with. I would even offer it to go so far as this. If you see someone living in sin, do not give them the Torah. So if you see a man out there who's a homosexual living the homosexual lifestyle and you say, the Bible says that you should not live a homosexual lifestyle, what could he do? He could give up his homosexuality, live the rest of his life in misery, going, I so much have homosexual desires, I so much want to be a homosexual. He will die, he will go to hell, and he'll burn in hell because all he did was suffer through his life without his sin. The Torah is only for believers. It's only for those who have already received salvation. And that way we know that we don't give it to them until they've received salvation. So it doesn't make you saved. It is something on the backside of it. So, issue four. This one, they love to throw at me. For as many are under the works of the law, but try to see it both ways, okay? Because they're looking at the works of the law as Torah. So, as many are as under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. I put this in parentheses here because it was put on the page as if it was in the scripture. But that little word written is not in the original quote. We'll get to that. All things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So now he's quoting from the Torah here. He who practices them shall live by them. You guys think living is a bad thing? I personally like to live. You know, and if I'm going to live by something, and something's going to go around to make me live, I want that. That's a happy thing for me. But they say, okay, he who practices whatever this thing is, the works of the law, will live by the works of the law. Okay? So people will kind of go, yay, we got you! So it's a curse to follow Torah. You try to follow Torah, you're under a curse. And so even Paul was quoting the Torah, and he quoted a Torah to say, you're under a curse! You'll never get out of that one because even Yeshua was cursed when he obeyed the Torah. He obeyed it and then he was cursed and he took the curse up on the cross. And now we don't have to obey Torah because he took the curse away. See? Okay. Let's think about this. Reality check. God told the Jews to do something, right? That would curse them by that logic, right? Then he punishes them for disobeying, right? They didn't do what he told them to do that would have been a curse. And they look at it and go, that looks like a curse. But they didn't do it, but he punishes them because they didn't do what it would have been a curse. Oh, would it have been better to get a curse and then not get punished? No, I guess you got a curse and that would make you punished. Then he sends Yeshua to obey it so that he can be cursed and die for doing what the Jews were supposed to do. That's really sadistic, right? Honestly, I mean, here's this God. I'm going to give you something and I don't want you to do it. But you better do it or I'm going to punish you. Do I not do it and then get punished or I do it and get cursed? I don't know. That's just silly. It's not reasonable. So, look at the quote from Paul using, for as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. This was a direct copy off the page onto it from, was it Esau that you said? Pulled it directly up there, put it directly on there so that I didn't have to like modify the italics. Then here's where he's quoting from. Cursed is he who does not abide by all the things in the book of the law to perform them. That word written was not in the original. It was not what he was quoting from. He misquoted it on purpose. Why? Because the issue here is that he wants you to see that the oral law is not what you're supposed to live by. The curse comes from not obeying what is written. Because he didn't have a written Talmud back then. Okay? So, as he misquotes it. So, he misquoted the point. Maybe he's not talking about a curse on those who follow the written Torah, because if you follow the written Torah, you don't have that curse. That's exactly what he wanted you to do all along. So, the Talmud was not written until 200. If it wasn't written until 200, he's talking about the oral law. If you think you're living by the oral law, anything besides Torah, you are under a curse. And that would include the Book of Mormon, the Quran, the Talmud, the Bhagavad Gita, the Communist Manifesto. If you live by AC/DC lyrics or anything else besides Torah, you are under a curse. There is only one possibility for no curse. That would be the Torah. That's what's written. Because cursed is everyone who's not lived by what is written. So, last major issue to cover here. Do you want to be a slave? Here's the quote. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman, through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for the women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as that time at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is now also. So, the issue here, they come in, we have two mountains, we have two covenants, we have slave, we have free. We have Hagar, and we have Sarah. Never brought up Sarah right here, but it did say, I mean, the assumption here is Sarah. What's the difference between Hagar and Sarah? Hagar was a slave. Sarah was a wife. There's a difference because the man, Abraham, had a relationship with his wife. He acted like he was married to Hagar, but he wasn't. You need to establish a relationship before you start getting the Torah. Does that understand? So, I'm sorry. He goes on with that. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman with her son, and the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman, the wife. So, okay, it did say specifically, you are not under law. What does it mean to be under law? Three positions you could take on law. You can be under law, which means the law is coming down on top of you. You drive too fast down the highway. Now here comes a police officer. He pulls you over, and now you're under the law. Because he's pulled you over. He stopped you. He's got his hand on top of you. The long arm of the law has reached out and grabbed you. You're under it. You violated the law, so therefore you're under the law. It's squishing you, right? Or you can be within the law. You're driving down the highway at the speed limit. The police officer sees you drive by and goes, oh, he's just obeying the law. I don't know what's going on there. Or you can be above the law, and that would be the person who writes the law, right? So if it's the person who writes the law, okay, is that any of you? I don't know if you write the law, but I don't write the law. So you want to be, where do you want to be? Do you want to be under the law, getting the punishment of it because you are in violation and disobeying and disagreement? Do you want to be within the law and doing what it says? Or do you want to be above the law? Well, it'd be nice to be above the law, but I think only God is above Torah because he wrote it, right? So, second, difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was born to Abraham's wife. A wife has a relationship by covenant with her husband, right? So you need a relationship by covenant with Yahweh. The son of a wife is an heir. The wife will have the son that will inherit. The slave will not. Ishmael was born from Abraham's slave. The slave has a relationship by oppression. They can't choose to be a slave. They're made to be slaves, and they do what they're told, even if they don't like it. Oh, Abraham, now you want to have sexual relations with me? Well, I guess I have to because I'm your slave. I do what I'm told. The son of a slave turns into a slave. He doesn't inherit any of the stuff.
He just is a slave, and he will be bought and sold like a slave. So, get into a covenant. If you're in the covenant, then you're not the one who's the slave, right? That's what it's telling you. Be in the covenant. So, third, difference between Sinai and Jerusalem above. It's the same comparison here. The proper way to get to Sinai is to be saved from Egypt, to cross the Red Sea, to be pulled out from the land of Egypt, and be brought to Sinai. That's the right way to get there. If you're one of those, remember there are people in the land already, the Amalekites. They met them as they crossed, Amalek crossed, and they fought a battle there. They were already there at Sinai, fighting a battle with them. Did they get this special covenant? No, they were already there. Why didn't they get it? What's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the first commandment. Oh, that doesn't apply to you? You weren't pulled out of bondage? You weren't the guy who was saved? This Torah doesn't apply to you. So he comes in here and says, ah, what you've got to do is you've got to be saved first, get to the mountain, and then you get the Torah. You don't just walk up to the Torah, up to the mountain, you know, parachute in and say, here I am, give me the Torah. No. If that's the case, you're a slave and you correspond to Hagar because you just walked up to it to do things that you were told. So, proper way to get Jerusalem above is to have a relationship with God. So, get saved, and then afterwards we'll talk about Sinai. We'll talk about Torah. We'll talk about whatever it is you need to know that's in the Scriptures. The only thing that you really need to know up until then is salvation is available to you. You can be saved too. So, this is where I tell you the fifth rule. And on the fifth rule, the reason that they're going to give this to you, and if you have to follow this fifth rule, I'm sorry, you have no choice. They're going to insist on this fifth rule. Typically, modern Christians aren't willing to read the whole book of the Bible. If you could sit down with the whole book of the Bible and read through it, I guarantee you they'll go, oh, yeah, I see it. Much less, they won't even read the whole chapter. Okay, let's start from the beginning of the chapter and we'll get to that verse. No, they won't do that. Because typically, I can tell you, just about any verse they quote to you, give me a verse, two verses up and two verses down, and it will have something that totally contradicts the null's view. Sometimes they won't even read the whole context of the verse, just to see what the verse is about. Sometimes they won't even read the whole verse, as we saw in that one verse. It says, I've been dead to the law. The whole verse, it says, I, through the law, was dead to the law. So if they're not going to do that, even if they did, they would assume that there's a huge number of verses out there that they couldn't think of that would prove you wrong, because I'm just not able to quote every verse in the Bible. Because this is all that they ever heard when they went to church, is the law is done away with, the law is done away with, the law is done away with. And they keep hearing this. And obviously, if you can say this every Sunday for 1,700 years, obviously there's plenty of verses in there to say the same thing. It's not true, but they just keep quoting the same ones over and over. So here's the rule that they're going to give you that you can't live by. And this is going to all fail you because they want to live by this rule, and that is you can't read the whole book, the chapter, the context, or even the whole verse most of the time. So they assume that if those who they trust haven't said this, then you're probably wrong, because now you've got to convince their preacher or convince their father or whoever it was that taught them this stuff. And obviously, I can trust my preacher, my father, or whatever. And thus, you'll never have a chance on that one. So it's going to fail you for that. So the result, this is the takeaway. Your relationship with all of these people is much, much more important than any of the arguments you could make. A lot of folks, they poo-poo the idea. They like the evangelism, which is like a commando evangelism. You run into the house, you tell them all about Jesus, and you run out. Get a relationship with these people so that they can appreciate you and know that you're having fun with this, that you're doing what it is that you're supposed to do, and that you're really living the life. If they look at you and say, well, you know, sometimes you're out here doing this and sometimes you're doing that, and you can't understand or can't explain it or anything like that, if you are an inconsistent believer, they're not going to trust you. They're not going to believe you. Are there any questions?